Well, good morning, everyone, again, and I have some news for you today, and that is this. Sometimes people do stupid things, like spending way too much on something that doesn't really matter. A blogger named Hunter Hobbs, for example, decided to find out how long an Excel spreadsheet was. Now, for those of you who don't know what an Excel spreadsheet is, it's a computer program by Microsoft that lets you do a spreadsheet online or on your computer. But he wanted to find out how many rows are actually exist in the Excel spreadsheet. It only took him 9 hours. And he found out that the Excel spreadsheet is designed to have 1,048,576 rows. Now, isn't that a fact that you can use in the next social setting that you're into? If there's no conversation happening, you could say, did you know the Microsoft Excel spreadsheet has 1,048,576 rows? What's even more impressive about this accomplishment by Hunter is he didn't use any keyboard shortcuts or programs. He simply held the down arrow key for 9 hours. And then there was a guy named Mazen Karuch, and he was really excited about the iPhone X coming out. So he spent 10 days camping in a tent in front of an Apple store near him to ensure that he was first in line to get the iPhone X. Except the day before it was supposed to be released, Apple came out and announced it would be a 50-day delay for the stock to arrive. Mazen contemplated, should I camp another 50 days here? But decided, no, 10 days is enough. So he went home. And then there's Jack McNee, who wanted to break the Guinness World Record for longest time playing a video game. And he succeeded. He spent 36 hours straight playing video games. And let's have, there he is right there. That is Jack McNee. And single girls, wouldn't you want to like get him as a catch? Wouldn't that be impressive? You could say, here's my boyfriend. He plays video games 36 hours straight. He broke the record with friends and volunteers helping him, serving him pizza and other food, and he just had a few bathroom breaks. And this is a picture of him during this marathon. But they also say a picture is worth 1,000 words. So the next guy thought that he would save time while he was cutting wood. And so he decided just to sit down and put wood across his knees and with the circular saw, do some cutting. I mean, nothing could possibly go wrong there. But the last one is my favorite. This guy decided that it's a waste of time to build scaffolding and a platform so you can work on the roof. So instead, he leaned a ladder and hooked it on the other wall there as his base and put another ladder on that ladder so he could work on the roof. What could possibly go wrong with that? And sometimes people do stupid things. But lest we think we would never do that, I suspect all of us have done at least one stupid thing in our lives. And some stupid things are much more serious than the ones we've just seen. Maybe we have been warned at work not to continue with that behavior that we've been doing, not to continue irritating that fellow employee, but we do it anyway, and now we have a meeting with the big boss. Or we decide, you know, I'm going to come to church only when it's convenient. And soon it's never convenient. So we hardly go to church, and before we know it, we hardly keep on with our faith. Or we neglect to spend quality time with our spouse. And slowly but surely, this chasm or canyon continues to develop between us until we wake up one day and realize we have little or nothing in common anymore, and we don't care for each other. We all do stupid things. But the question is, what do we do after we've done a stupid thing? Well, if you're anything like me, you're embarrassed that you've done something stupid, and my first response is to try to fix it myself before anyone finds out. But there are times when I can't fix it, and so then I have to get someone else to help me. And I'm unsure of the response that I might get from people. Some might condemn me, some might mock me, some might abandon me. What about God? How does he respond when we do stupid things? And today we get to look at how he responded to someone who did some stupid things. And as we look at God's response, I pray that we're going to learn a couple of key points that will give us perspective and help in moving forward from stupid things that we do in our lives. And we will also see how God continued to care for his people during Isaiah's ministry and the tumultuous time that they were going through as a nation. So we'll start today in Isaiah 38, verses 1 to 8. It's on page 512 in the bottom right corner of the Bibles in front of you. It won't be on the screen behind me. So page 512 in the Bibles in front of you or on your own Bibles. And we'll read just the first 8 verses of Isaiah 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Isaiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined." Sickness strikes King Hezekiah of Judah. And we met him last week in Isaiah 36 and 37. And he led the nation to resist the Assyrian demand to surrender Jerusalem. Through Isaiah's encouragement and by going to the Lord in prayer constantly, Hezekiah showed great faith. And Hezekiah had also shown his faith meant he would go into action. For he had instructed many of his soldiers to go and tear down the high places of worship throughout the nation in towns. These places were where people worship false gods. And Hezekiah called them back to worship the Lord and to come to Jerusalem. But now he is seriously ill. And God inspires the prophet Isaiah to go, to warn Hezekiah that he would not recover from this illness and to set his house in order. This would be tough news for anyone to receive. Yet the Lord sends this message to ensure that Hezekiah prepares for succession following his death. For in those days, kings had many wives and many sons. So they had to determine who was the best to take on the reign after the father died. And then they would arrange things so that the chosen son would have a clearer path to power. So set your house in order, says the Lord. Yet, Hezekiah is relatively young. According to 2 Kings 18:2, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 29 years, which include the 15 years that God is about to give him. So that means he was 39 years old when he got this news, still young even in ancient times. And Hezekiah responds like many of us would if we got news like that. He prays. He cries out to God. He says, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and done what is good in your sight." Now, that's an understandable prayer. This is the prayer, the cry of a despairing man. But think or look at this prayer carefully. "Please, Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and I have done what is good in your sight." What is Hezekiah asking for there? It seems like it's an indirect appeal to be healed, to be spared. Based on what? "Remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and done what is good in your sight." Does Hezekiah think he deserves to be healed? Does he think that since he walked in faithfulness, the Lord owed him more time? Is his self-assessment 100% accurate? Yes, he did demonstrate a lot of faithfulness, but he also had moments of weakness. And before he turned to the Lord in the Assyrian crisis that we went through last week, he tried to solve it himself. According to 2 Kings 18:14, he rebelled against Assyria. And then when Assyria came against them, he tried to buy off the Assyrian king, stripping the walls of the temple door of all its gold and giving them to the Assyrian king to try to buy him off. But the Assyrian king still came to invade, even though Hezekiah's acts had failed. So, though understandable, though he is in despair, Hezekiah's prayer maybe contains a little foolishness in his expectations. Yet, we see in God's response one way he responds to our foolishness. How does God respond when we do stupid things or foolish things? Sometimes he mercifully rescues us. Mercifully rescues us. The Lord speaks to Isaiah with a wonderful message of response to Hezekiah's prayer in verse 5. "I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." Notice he does not say, "I have seen your faithfulness. I have seen your good deeds. Behold, I give you 15 more years of life." No, he's heard his prayer. He's seen his tears. He responds in complete mercy. Hezekiah does not deserve more years. Hezekiah is not owed by God. God did not have to answer this way, but he shows great mercy, and that's what mercy is, undeserved favor. And he also promises to deliver Jerusalem from the threat to the Assyrians. But if you were with us last week, you realize that's already happened, which gives us the clue that Isaiah 38 actually happened before Isaiah 36 and 37 in time. So there must be some reason the compiler of Isaiah put Isaiah 38 here. And we will get to that in just a moment. But let's not miss the Lord's response first. Sometimes he responds mercifully to our foolishness and rescues us. And it happens when he sends angels to protect us, though we've taken foolish risks. It can happen when we ignored warning signs or didn't take necessary precautions. It can happen when we go into something and didn't pray in advance, and he rescues us out of it. Sometimes he will respond to the prayers of people who have ignored him for months, and then they go through some sort of crisis, and he responds with mercy. Sometimes God delivers us mercifully when we do stupid things. And upon his recovery, Hezekiah seems to realize this. He composes a prayer preserved for us in Isaiah 38, 9 to 22. And in the prayer, he first describes what it felt like to receive a death sentence. He talks about it feeling like his life was just like a shepherd's tent that could be packed up and taken away in an instant. Or like a weaver who is working on a pattern on their loom and suddenly takes the pattern away and cuts off the string. His life was going to be taken away suddenly, quickly. But then He celebrates the Lord's deliverance in the latter half of the prayer. And look especially at Isaiah 38, verse 17. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. So Hezekiah sees the benefit of those moments of bitter weeping in his life. He sees that the Lord not only delivered his physical life, but somehow delivered him spiritually. He talks about God throwing Hezekiah's sins behind his back so that he doesn't think about them or see them anymore. So along with deliverance, there came forgiveness. But remember a moment ago, we learned Isaiah 38 happened before chapters 36 and 37. So why put it after? The compiler had to have a reason. Well, if you've been with us for a while, you might remember someone else who was very, very sick that we ran into earlier in the Isaiah series. And we find this person in the first verses of the book. Isaiah 1, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is speaking to the nation. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed or bound up or softened with oil. That's the first verses of the book of Isaiah. They graphically describe the spiritual sickness of the nation. And for 35 chapters, from Isaiah chapter 1 all the way up to Isaiah 35, Isaiah speaks to the spiritual sickness of the nation. He exposes it. He condemns it and judges it. He warns judgment is coming, but he says, repent before it's too late. So why put this Hezekiah passage here? Because the compiler is using the Hezekiah story to picture what God is going to do for the nation. For after chapter 39 of Isaiah, the message dramatically changes. From Isaiah 1 to 35, it was judgment, condemnation, call to repentance. From chapters 40 to 66, the message is comfort, healing, and forgiveness. So in the story of Hezekiah's sickness and healing, we see a parallel between what God is going to do with the nation. The nation is spiritually sick, but God is going to rescue it mercifully out of his sickness. So, Isaiah gets 15 more years of life. What is he going to do with them? Let's find out in Isaiah 39, verses 1 to 8. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." So the king of Babylon hears about Hezekiah's illness and recovery, and he sends an envoy or a diplomatic mission all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem. And they bring letters and a present. And at this point in history, Babylon is not a great power, but she's starting to rise, and she does not like Assyrian domination. So she has rebelled against Assyria, and she's looking for allies. And Hezekiah has already rebelled against Assyria once. So what better to do from Babylon's perspective than to get Judah as a formal ally against Assyria? Now, we are not told specifically that that's why this delegation came. But notice, the king of Babylon sent letters, not a letter, letters. Do you think every one of those letters said, "I'm so glad you're feeling better, Hezekiah"? Letter two, "I'm so glad you're feeling better." Letter three, "I'm so glad you're feeling better." No, letter one, "I'm so glad you're feeling better." Letter two, "What about an alliance against Assyria?" We don't know for sure, but according to verse 2, Hezekiah welcomes them gladly. And he does not consult the Lord about what to do. He does not talk to Isaiah for counsel on how he might respond. It seems he is flattered by the attention. And then he shows them the nation's treasures. Everything in the storehouses, everything in the armory, all the weapons that Jerusalem has to defend itself. Meaning that these Babylonian envoys are inside seeing the intricacies and the secrets of Jerusalem. Perhaps Hezekiah is trying to prove that Judah would be a worthy ally to join with Babylon against Assyria. But Hezekiah's actions raise many red flags. You never revealed your strengths and secrets to a foreign power. Hezekiah lets these envoys see everything. Do you think they didn't take notes about Jerusalem's defenses in their minds, at least? And talk about creating an appetite for robbery when you show the treasures accumulated by kings for hundreds of years. Hezekiah may have thought, "Oh, Babylon's too far away to threaten us," but he should have known with what Assyria was doing that empires travel well to accomplish their invasions. And Hezekiah's visitors attract Isaiah's attention. He comes to Hezekiah and questions him specifically, "What did they say and who were they?" And notice, Hezekiah doesn't tell Isaiah what they said. He only announces, "They've come to me from a far place, from Babylon." Isaiah then asks, "Well, what have they seen?" And Hezekiah confesses, "They've seen everything." So Isaiah pronounces another prophecy, "All that is in your house, that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried away to Babylon. Everything that King David had accumulated, all that King Solomon had accumulated, all that was still in the treasury would be carried away by Babylon." And not only that, Isaiah reveals that some of Hezekiah's own descendants will be taken away in exile, made eunuchs to serve the Babylonian court. Well, this is a dire prophecy, bad news. What kind of response would you expect from a king? I would hope that he would take it seriously. Maybe he would express remorse over his foolishness. Maybe he would grieve over the suffering of his future descendants. What does he say? "Oh, the word of the Lord that you've spoken is good." And then the narrator tells us, "For he thought there will be peace and security in my days." Well, talk about a self-centered and short-sighted response. Yet this whole episode accomplishes two important purposes. First of all, it shows us another way God responds when his people do foolish things. Sometimes God lets our foolishness run its course so we and others can learn from it. Oh, he's still with us as we travel through it, but he lets us take the consequences. And remember, this account started with the Lord announcing to Hezekiah that you're going to die, get your house in order. Well, he gives him 15 more years to get his house in order. Does Hezekiah get his house in order? Does he prepare well for succession? Does he work with his chosen heir to teach him the ways of the Lord and teach him the ways of governing? It seems not. Hezekiah wasn't thinking much about the future. He only seemed to care about peace and security during his time. And something else happened during those extra 15 years. Hezekiah and one of his wives have another son. 2 Kings 21:1 tells us he began to rule when he was 12. Meaning he would not have been born if God had not given Hezekiah 15 more years. Who was this boy? His name was Manasseh. He would rule the longest of any king in the southern kingdom's history, 55 years. And he would completely undo all the spiritual reforms that his father Hezekiah had done. On top of that, he burned his own sons in an offering, a burnt offering to pagan gods. And it was during Manasseh's rule that Isaiah died, likely by execution. A tradition ties Hebrews 11:37 to the death of Hezekiah. In Hebrews 11, you have this hallmark of faithful people of God. And in chapter 11, verse 37, it says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two. And that phrase, they were sawn in two, tradition tells us, ties back to Isaiah's death. Meaning Manasseh took the prophet of God and had him put in a hollow log and sawn in two. This is the successor to Hezekiah. This is the one whom Hezekiah allowed to take power at 12. Manasseh's rule further weakened the nation, so by the end of his time as king, Judah was much more ripe for the picking by Babylon. Judah got progressively weaker until she fell and the Babylonians came in, took all of Jerusalem's treasures and burned it to the ground. So Isaiah's prophecy comes true. And Hezekiah didn't see the consequences of his foolishness, but the people did. And the readers of Isaiah did. They were living the consequences. And God sometimes lets us live through the consequences of our foolishness. We pay for it. We suffer. But he will walk with us, and hopefully we will learn and pass on to others our learning so they don't repeat our foolishness. But the compiler of Isaiah accomplishes one more critical thing through Isaiah 39. He weakens our confidence in human kings. I mean, one of the best kings that Judah ever had was Hezekiah. And yet here he highlights one of Hezekiah's most stupid moves. So it weakens our confidence in human kings. If a good king can do something that stupid, where are we going to find deliverance? And starting in chapter 42, Isaiah will introduce us to someone who will be like unlike any of the other kings before. The servant of the Lord. And he will do a remarkable work that no other king of Judah could ever do. Remember the nation's sickness described in Isaiah 1, 5 to 6. Remember Hezekiah's sickness and the Lord's merciful deliverance. Well, listen to what this servant of the Lord will do according to Isaiah 53, 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. So somehow, by this servant's physical suffering, he will cure spiritual sickness. This servant will turn out to be Jesus Christ. And to him we must turn. So, we've seen how God responds to our foolishness. Sometimes he mercifully rescues us. Sometimes he lets things run their course so we and others can learn from it. But we still have Jesus. So after we've done something stupid, what must we do? And here is what I've gleaned from this. We must receive God's rescue and learn to live by his wisdom. So if God, if we do something stupid and God rescues us, receive it and rejoice in it and learn not to do that again. If God lets us go through the consequences of our foolishness, learn from it. Depend on the Lord through it and walk in his wisdom. And if you have never received God's initial rescue in your life, maybe today is that time. You are spiritually sick, according to the scriptures, and that sickness is called sin. Yet he, God, has provided the cure for sin and separation from himself through Jesus, through the cross, where his physical suffering would cure our spiritual sickness. But God will not force his cure on anyone. You have to be open to receive it. And if you sent God's call on your life today, I want to invite you to put your trust in Christ if you have never done so before. Put the trust of your life onto him and what he has done, and he will be with you through every stupid decision you make, along with the wise ones. And those of us who have already received God's initial rescue need to learn and go deep in God's wisdom. The more we learn his wisdom, the less stupid stuff we'll do. So let's now come to our rescuing God in prayer. And God, we don't like to admit it or to be exposed when we do stupid stuff. Yet we have this habit, this pride, this rebellious streak that rears its head every once in a while, and we think we know better. And then we fall, or then we see the results of our actions. And we thank you that you are mercifully there to meet us, to help us, to see us through, or even to rescue us out of it. But help us not to stay stupid, Lord. Help us to continue to grow in knowing you, in trusting you, in laying our lives before you to lead us for whatever you have before us. So thank you, Lord, for being a rescuing God, a persevering God, a God who loves. And we give you all the glory and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.